So here we are, Numbers chapters 5 and 6. We're talking about separation and consecration. And let me just give a short reminder of the book of Numbers. It's this Old Testament book that chronicles the journey of Israel after their exodus out of Egypt and then, you know, all the way to entering into the promised land. And it's called Numbers because the children of Israel were numbered. How many times? Do you remember? Twice. Once just after they came out of the land of Egypt, and then once before they were to enter into the land of Canaan. So this book records their journey and their struggles and even their failings. And even though Numbers is an Old Testament book and the people that we are reading about were under the Old Covenant, there are so many lessons for us in these pages. The book is divided into three sections. And so we have the preparation of the old generation to inherit the promised land, and that's chapters 1 through 10 and verse 10. Then we see the failure of the old generation to inherit the promised land, chapters 10, verse 11 through chapter 25. And then the preparation of the new generation to inherit the promised land, chapters 26 through 36. And so it covers a time period of about 39 years when almost the entire nation would die in the wilderness and there'd be a new nation that God would prepare to come into the promised land. So as God's people had just been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and that was 400 years of slavery, he saved them out of bondage. He made them his own people. And now, having done that, God is giving them laws and commandments in order for them to be the people that God wants them to be. And because God redeemed them from Israel, do you not agree that God has permission to say and command, this is how I want you to live? He absolutely does. Now remember that him saving them out of Egypt wasn't anything about them. It was based on God and his goodness. And now he says, here are my commandments, and I want you to live in response to that deliverance. So we see some rules, especially in Leviticus, related to worship. We saw that there are many rules that simply have to do with daily life in the camp, where to camp, how to journey, personal relationships. And this is all important because God is holy, and he desires for his people to be holy, for his people to be different, and for his people to live in a way, in a manner that represent him and represent the character of the Lord. And so he wants his people to live in response to what he's done for his people. And us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, under grace, it's not any different, where God wants us to now respond to the deliverance that he's secured for us in Jesus. And we're called to represent God well. And he gives us commands. And we don't even attempt to follow through on those commands in our own flesh because we can't. So he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to obey and to do these things and to say no to temptation and say no to the desires of the flesh. And so these chapters simply continue to reveal what sort of people God desires Israel to be. So Numbers chapter 5, we're talking about separation. So let's take a look here. Numbers 5, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a dead body. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside of the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. And so in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, it says that God would dwell in the midst of the camp. And so the tabernacle, that temple of sorts, was in the middle of the camp of Israel. And God says, that's where my presence will dwell. That's where I will be. And God even dwelt in a very visible and even visceral way, didn't he? And so he had the cloud over that tabernacle by day, and at nighttime it would be a pillar of fire. if you could imagine that, burning all through the night. And so Israel was to be thinking about God, and God was to be the center of their entire life. So something we learned in the book of Leviticus, where God told the people all things that are clean to them and unclean to them, things that are pure and things that are impure. And God wanted them to be cognizant and be constantly thinking about these things, the things that God loves and the things that God hates, the things that are helpful and the things that are not helpful. And they were to really weigh just about every aspect of their life by what God had said. Now, some of those laws, we can see fairly well the physical benefit of some of the foods that God would say, this is clean, this is unclean. But with some things, it's a mystery. And so the people of God would have to trust God and his word, because if he said something was unclean and they were not to partake of it, then it was unclean to them and they were not to partake of it. And the same is true today, where sometimes there are things in the word that we don't quite get, or maybe in our flesh or limited understanding, we don't realize the benefit of it. But when God says something, he says something for a reason, and he means it. And so we need to obey the Lord, even if we don't understand the immediate benefit of whatever he's commanding us to do. And so here Israel is really still in its infancy regarding their faith in God. And God, being a genius communicator, he puts practical pictures of sin before them in the area of disease and defilement. And so you have something like leprosy, which was a very dreaded disease, along with other infectious skin diseases, because it not only affected a person's body, but diseases like that also made them ceremonially unclean. And they couldn't come in to the area of the tabernacle to worship the Lord. And there were different processes in order to get them to a place where they could come back into the camp and they could come and worship the Lord. For leprosy, something like that, it was a very, and with other skin diseases, there'd be a lengthy process even of cleansing in order for them to come back into the camp. And then you have here in our text, we saw discharges, bodily fluids, whether that's something that's natural or unnatural. It was important because it would not only make a person unclean, but it would also potentially spread disease among the people. You know, you have some kind of oozing sore that's infected, and or some kind of skin disease or some kind of rash or boils. And so there's a part of these rules that God would say, hey, you need to do this because of your own physical benefit, but then also because God is holy and he doesn't want to have that which is not holy or anything that is not perfect in his presence where he dwells. As well, touching dead animals or humans could spread disease in addition to making the person ceremonially unclean. And so the big picture here and the reasons for ridding the camp of such impurity is because the glorious presence of God dwelt in the camp. And he said, you're not to have these things in the camp. And again, God's teaching his people the meaning of separation and holiness. You don't have to turn there. I'll put the verses up for you. But in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 6, verse 16, this is what we read in the New Testament. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1 continues that theme. Therefore, so because of that, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so because now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're to live in a pure way before the Lord, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit and according to holiness. And so We need to understand that God is really the one who determines that which is clean and unclean. And we look to his word to determine what is good and bad. I think we can all agree that we can't look to the government or the culture or our own feelings as to what is appropriate or what is not appropriate. You know, our feelings can be all over the map. Our government is not going to really help us with our relationship with the Lord. And certainly the culture is not what is to instruct the church or Christians as to what is acceptable or not. God needs to be the focus of our lives, just like he was the focus and was to be the focus of the Israelis' lives, being in the very, very center of the entire camp. Where they camped was all in relationship to the tabernacle where God's presence was and where the Ark of the Covenant was. So you either, as a priest, you either camped around the tabernacle or you camped to the north of it or the south of it or the east of it or the west of it. It all had to do with the Lord. I love the book of Revelation, as many of you know. But Revelation 21 speaks of the New Jerusalem, and it says that in the New Jerusalem, there will not be any unclean thing. Oh, I can't wait. It's going to be great. All right, let's look down at verse 5. It says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has done, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full value plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged." And so, if there was a contract that failed between two people, or if someone had stolen something, the offending and guilty party would first admit their guilt and then pay back the amount plus one-fifth. So when something has happened between two people and someone's been wronged and it actually cost them something, a simple sorry is not enough in God's economy. But to make restitution plus 20% would actually put the brakes on people taking advantage of other people in the camp. So you say you're sorry and you say, hey, I want to pay back what I stole from you or whatever I did to you, the cost plus 20%. And so the thief had to, you know, apologize, but pay back. There was a great cost. And in this, God is teaching the people that there are consequences to sin. And he's also laying down rules to say, here's how I want you to dwell well with each other. You can't be ripping each other off. And if you think about it, they're camping. And when you go camping, really, how secure is your tent? Not very secure. So God says, look, we're going to live in kind of an open society here. You can't be stealing things from each other. If you remember Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19, he was a tax collector and very good at not just collecting taxes, but collecting extra money that he was able to keep for himself. And this was a common practice in that day. But Jesus connected with him, and actually, you know, this Zacchaeus was short, so he was the one that climbed up in the sycamore tree, as the children's ministry song goes, and Jesus said, hey, I'm coming to your house to eat today. I actually love Jesus, how he's always inviting himself over to other people's house for dinner. Hey, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Oh, okay. And so he dines with Zacchaeus, and they have conversation and whatnot, but over the course of the dinner, Zacchaeus is evidently convicted, and then he makes the commitment to pay back fourfold to the people that he had swindled, you know, regarding their tax money and whatnot. And in Luke 19, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus was able to proclaim that this was a fruit of repentance and evidence of a humble and contrite heart in Zacchaeus. Now, we don't have the full picture, but if Jesus said that salvation came to this house, that means that Zacchaeus believed in Jesus and that he was willing to pay back the people that he ripped off fourfold, means that contrition had absolutely happened in his life. Zacchaeus wasn't saved by his works, but his works were evidence that God had done a great work in his heart. There's no way that in his flesh he could possibly do that. And so these verses teach us how we're to treat each other in God's camp, even today. Now, if you look at verse 8, it kind of continues on with just a little bit of a theme change. If the man has no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. So in the case of restitution, and you go to, you're convicted, you want to make it right, that person maybe has moved, or maybe they've died, and you try to make restitution to a kinsman or a relative, and maybe there's no kinsman. Well, God says, in order for you to make restitution, then you give it to me by giving it to the priest. You're gonna pay back what you stole or what the cost was, plus 10%, and it will be to the priests. So we're to live in community, and we're all together. I mean, if we've named the name of Christ, we're going to dwell together for eternity. And God would have us treat each other well, and being in the same family, being in the same army. And if you think about it, it does no good for God's people and God's army to dwell in bitterness and be stealing from each other and ripping each other off. And so this is true back then, and it's true today. If you sin against someone else in whatever level, own it, apologize, and make it right. Because restitution leads to restoration, okay? So just interesting practical instruction that we see here. Now let me say this. The next section that we're jumping into right now is very interesting. And it is kind of wild. And when I was reading ahead a week ago and I saw this coming, I thought, okay, here we go. But as I got into it, I thought, this is truly remarkable. And I hope that you'll see the same thing. So here we go, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies carnally with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she's defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, the husband, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, and just stop right there, okay? This is the law of the jealous husband. And it's as odd as it might seem to us, what God is actually doing here is he's protecting the marriage relationship. He's protecting the marriage relationship, okay? Faithfulness in marriage is something that is important to all societies for them to be strong. It's been said, as the home goes, so goes the nation. And so adultery not only defiles the couple, but the kids and the surrounding relationships. And in Israel, we've even seen in Leviticus that some sins, like adultery, even affect the land. It's a sin against the land. In Leviticus 18, we read that adultery is detestable to God. And in Deuteronomy 22, if a couple is found guilty, that says, God's law says, that they should both be stoned to death. So God takes it very, very seriously. Now, if the adultery was true but unproven, or if it was false and then the husband still thought his wife was guilty, but he couldn't prove it even though it wasn't true, this is the process that they would walk through. Okay, are you guys with me? Okay, verse 15, here we go. This is what would happen. Then the man should bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal, And he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And so here the husband would bring his wife to the tabernacle along with an offering. But with other offerings, they would include oil and they would include frankincense. And so frankincense speaks of the beauty and the sweetness, like prayers being going up to the Lord. That kind of, if you've ever smelled frankincense, it has a very wonderful smell. But there would also be no oil added to it. And oil in the scriptures so often speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so this offering without oil and without frankincense would speak that this is not a joyous occasion. This is not a sweet occasion. This is a bitter occasion. If it came to this point, this is a bitter time, if you think about it. Regardless, you got a jealous husband who thinks his wife did something when she didn't, or she did something and now he's jealous about it and there's no proof. I mean, it's a bad deal. Now remember, this would be public. And for the husband and wife, if it came to this point, this would reveal to everyone, the whole camp of Israel, that there was a serious problem in the marriage. And the offering was bitter because either the wife would be found guilty of adultery or the husband would be found guilty of unfounded jealousy or unfounded suspicion. And the law was important because women were not always treated well or fairly in the ancient culture. And so, you know, in this day and in times before, if there was a suspicion that the wife was sleeping around, then the husband might even just kill his wife. And so this law would expose adultery as well as expose false accusations. The woman would be protected from such accusations and unjust divorce and even financial destitution. And in this case, you'll see that the Lord is the judge. He sees all things. That's why they're brought to the tabernacle for this to take place. And God sees everything that's done in secret. And now we see this process, verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and cover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you've defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Wow. You know, that's what amen means. We say amen after a prayer, say amen, you know, but it means so be it. That would be a hard thing to say in a condition or situation like that. And so the idea is, if the woman had sinned, then this process would reveal her guilt, and her thigh and belly, which speaks of her reproductive power, would render her barren and childless. And that in the ancient world was indeed a curse. Because at that time, one of the important roles of the woman was to bear children as heirs in order to maintain the family name. And as well, in the agrarian culture, you wanted kids to work on your farm. And then also you wanted kids because that would help secure you being cared for in your old age. And so something that we see here is that infidelity causes rottenness and barrenness in the marriage, as well as those involved and connected to the couple. I think, you know, for me, it's very, very sad as over the years when we've asked a friend or a family member, hey, how is so-and-so doing? How are they doing? You know, what's going on with them and what's happening in their life? And to find out that there had been some fracture in their marriage, you know, after these years or whatever, and that they're no longer together and the marriage was dissolved and there'd been a divorce. And it's just so sad. And I think some of us have experienced that where we've asked someone, hey, how is so-and-so doing? Oh, it's just sad they're not together. And you just think, oh, man. And I'll tell you this, that when there's a divorce and a separation and that kind of fracture in a marriage, the kids get the worst end of the deal every time. They're forever impacted by the poor decisions of one or both of their parents. It's very, very difficult. Now look at verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. So the priest would write this down on parchment and then scrape those words off into the bitter water that also had dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And so you can see that the handwriting of the priest would be against her. If she was innocent, though, she could go free. And she would go on to, you know, have a fruitful womb and all of that. If she was innocent, that's what would happen. But if she was guilty, she would suffer the curse of barrenness and the humility of a shameful testimony among the people. Now, when we think about our context as Christians, we need to understand that Jesus has paid the price for our sin. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Now, whether there's infidelity in your past or there's infidelity toward God in your rebellion against God, as sinners, the handwriting of God's law is against us. The law condemns all of us because we're lawbreakers by nature and we're lawbreakers by choice, both. But here's this beautiful thing, is that Jesus saves us and forgives us. So our sin, our shame, has been washed away by the bitter waters of Calvary. Check out this verse in Colossians 2, verse 13. He, speaking of God, has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so if this woman was guilty and she was in sin, this handwriting was against her, just like the handwriting of God's law is against us. But guess what? It's nailed to the cross now, and we can be forgiven, and we can be saved. Jesus drank the cup that we could not in order for us to be forgiven and saved. There's no way that we could drink the cup with that handwriting against us in it and have us come out clean, or, you know, the other end, righteous. It's just, there's no way for us to do that. All right, verse 25. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he's made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she's defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water brings a curse. That brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. I think we should understand that in the Bible, there's no record that this law was ever enacted by a husband. And I'm thankful for that, because this is, wow, this is intense, isn't it? But it is possible, too, that this law was given by God, and it was used, or it was it ended up being a great barrier to adultery, as well as a warning that the sin would ultimately be found out. You know, the Bible says your sin will find you out. Why? Because God sees. He sees what's done in secret. He sees us. He knows our rising up. He knows our going down, our comings, our goings. He sees all of it. And that's why in this passage, a number of, I believe, four times that we see the phrase before the Lord. So the Lord was to conduct the investigation, and he's able to do that quite handily to know if something like this is true or not. And so you have this law that would be read and communicated to the children of Israel, and the husband would probably hesitate to bring his wife before the priest and think twice about making their marital issue a public issue. He would possibly be embarrassed and proved wrong. But if he did bring his wife to the tabernacle, knowing that she had sinned, then the question would be, well, why, if he loved his wife, why would he want to expose her publicly? If he was right about this, then he would have to receive her back and live with the consequences and provide for her and any of children that she had. If he was wrong, he would have to apologize to her and then work really, really hard restoring the relationship, if you could imagine that. I mean, driving home that night, you could just cut the tension in the car with a knife, or on the donkey. You could cut the tension on the donkey with a knife. And I don't think a simple sorry would make it better quickly. Sorry, honey, I'm glad that it wasn't true. Wow. Well, this is the way that God provided in order to settle the issue of jealousy. Either the husband was right or wrong, and God would be the judge because this was brought before the Lord. So what do we take from this? We take from this the fact that God wants purity in our marriages. When we get married and we vow to one another before God and man that we'll keep only to our spouse as long as we both shall live, we are to make good on that promise, because that pleases the Lord. Think about another situation in the New Testament that's related to this. You think possibly about the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. The scribes and Pharisees had caught this woman in the very act, and they bring her out and throw her down in front of Jesus in order to test him and to trap him. What is Jesus going to do? This woman was caught in adultery. The law says that she would be stoned, but then you know it's a trap because where was the guy? So the guy's not there. But also, if Jesus said, stone her, that's what the law says, then he would not be seen as being merciful. If he said, you know what, she can be forgiven and she can go free, then Jesus would be seen as not following the law. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And so, if you remember, he simply stoops down and he starts writing something in the dust. We don't know what it is, but it possibly had something to do with the names of these religious leaders or possibly their sin, because as Jesus was writing, John 8 says that one by one they left. Did Jesus write their name in the dust and then maybe a sin that was secret in the dust? One by one, they left. And we don't know exactly what, but they left. And then Jesus says to this woman, if you could just imagine what she was going through, he says, where are your accusers? And she says, none, my Lord. And he goes, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And so just like the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, Jesus removes the condemnation and forgives us and then exhorts us to go and sin no more. Isn't that amazing? I was just intrigued when I saw this connection between Numbers 5 and John chapter 8. And I'm going to tell you another really interesting nugget here with this New Testament picture. The woman was to ingest, in Numbers 5, the dust of the ground, right? She was to drink this water that came from the laver with the dust in it. She was to ingest this. And if she had sinned, if she was truly guilty, it would be unto her condemnation. But in John 8, when Jesus wrote in the dust, one by one, the accusers wanting to condemn the woman, they were removed. In verse 31, we see that the man went away free from iniquity, and the woman bore her guilt. But in John 8, the accusing religious leaders left guilty, and the woman caught in adultery was forgiven and freed from her iniquity, along with the exhortation to go and sin no more. That's what Jesus brings into the picture. And you know, as we think too in the New Testament concept that we're the bride of Christ, we're to be faithful to our bridegroom, Jesus, who's never failed, and he's always faithful. And so may the Holy Spirit empower us to be a faithful bride unto Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing truth that we find in the Old Testament. All right, Numbers 5, it speaks of separation. God wants his people to be separate. Numbers chapter 6 speaks of consecration, not just being separate from sin, but being given over to the Lord. So it's not just, well, I don't do these things, but it's also about being totally given over to the Lord. Take a look at verse 1. Numbers 6, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. And so when we talk about the Nazarite vow, it's important that we don't confuse this with a Nazarene or somebody from Nazareth like Jesus. Jesus was called Jesus the Nazarene, not because he had taken a Nazarite vow, but because he was from Nazareth. You guys with me? Okay. Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word that means literally to separate or to set apart or dedicate. And so Jesus was not a Nazarite in this view or sense, because we know from his 3 years of public ministry, he touched dead bodies, he drank the fruit of the vine, which are both forbidden for those taking such a vow. Now, when we think about this Nazarite vow, we find that there are people in the Old Testament and New Testament that actually took this Nazarite vow. This might surprise you. You probably know that Samson in Judges 13, he took this vow. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 took this vow. Paul in Luke 18 took this vow. Also, the mother of Samson, Manoah's wife, took the vow of a Nazarite during her pregnancy that we see in Judges 13 as well. And so in a very significant way, the Nazarite vow gave every Israelite the opportunity to make a priest-like vow to the Lord and a priest-like consecration to the Lord, at least for a time, whether they were male or female. And so you might have someone from whatever tribe say, I wish I could be dedicated to the service of the Lord like the Levites. And so God provided a way for them to, you know, make a vow before the Lord and be set apart to the Lord and his purposes for a time. And so this was open to all, including women. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And so one of the outward things that someone would see would be the length of hair, where a person taking such a vow, they would not cut their hair as an outward sign of their inward commitment and vow to the Lord. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother or for his brother or sister when they die, because of his separation to God on his head. And all the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. And so here's this thing that someone who takes the Nazirite vow, they weren't to touch dead bodies, not even that of a close relative. And so they were not to approach a dead body with this vow. And you think, wow, even the priests, a Levite priest, they could care and they could mourn for a close relative and even care for the dead body. They could actually touch it if it was an immediate relative. But this is speaking of separation of death. The most obvious and terrible consequence of sin was essential during this period of the vow. And when we look at it, it has some positive aspects and negative. So positively, it means being fully devoted to the Lord. All of God's people are to be devoted to the Lord, but this is a vow of special dedication that went beyond what God expects. And this was saying, this is an offering to you, Lord. This is me dedicating myself to you. And when we talk about vows, even in our day, I think we should be treat them very seriously. You know, God doesn't require vows. He didn't require the Nazirite vow upon anyone. But if someone made a vow, particularly in the Old Testament, God was serious about it. And how often have you and I, or we know somebody, you know, mostly us, who have cried out to the Lord in the middle of our trial, God, if you get me out of this mess, if you do this thing for me, Lord, I will do this for you. And then God comes through on his end of the bargain, and then we conveniently forget what our end of the bargain was. Well, God takes vows like that very, very seriously, and he would want us to make sure that our yes is yes and our no is no. He doesn't require vows, but when we make those vows, God takes them seriously. Now, in addition to this, many believe that the Nazirite vow was not shorter than perhaps a year, because anything less would not allow for your hair to grow out in any significant length to cut off at the completion of the vow and then to offer to the Lord on the altar, which we'll see. Something else too, that the people who made this particular vow, they were not now in their time of a vow monastic or isolated from people. You know, they didn't isolate themselves by going to some high mountaintop or some place where there aren't any people, or some swampy land like Dagobah or something like that. Okay, Star Wars fans would probably get that. But instead, they were to be a witness of others regarding the importance of dedication. Hey, can you help me with my Uncle Jim? He just passed away, and we need some help preparing the body for burial. You know what? I don't know if you can tell, but with my long hair, I've taken a vow to the Lord, and I'll pray for you or whatever. It's like, oh, okay, man, you're serious about this vow. Yes, I am. I want to honor the Lord with what I've committed to him. Well, verse 9, if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. Then on the eighth, so what's that saying? That's saying that if you had taken that vow and somebody right next to you, you know, on the plane or whatever, you know, dies and touches you, you're now defiled. And you're going to have to shave your head and reconsecrate yourself and start your vow over, all right? So he shall shave the head on the seventh day. On the eighth day shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. And he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost or void because his separation was defiled. So this really speaks to the seriousness of the vow. You can't touch a dead body if you've taken the vow of a Nazarite, but if one accidentally touches you, you know, you're at line at, you know, to get some food, you know, a falafel or whatever, and some guy next to you croaks and falls on you, your vow's over. Like, you gotta go shave your head on the seventh day and then start that vow over. And all of that, you know, you think, oh man, what a bummer. But look, it reveals something very, very beautiful for us. If you look there on the eighth day, verse 10, the eighth day is very important because the eighth day would be the start of his vow again. And so there'd be a new beginning. The head was shaved on the seventh day, and on the eighth day, there would be two birds and a lamb offered to the Lord. This would allow the person to once again rededicate themselves to the Lord and make a new beginning with their vow. And that's what the eighth day speaks of, you guys. It speaks of a new beginning. It's the first day of the week. It's the first day of a new week. It's another opportunity to fulfill a vow that you've made before the Lord. And I love this because as Christians, Jesus has made all things new. Isn't that true? We're a new creation in Jesus, but as we journey through this life, we end up failing. But in the beauty of all of this, because of what the Lord did for us on Calvary, no failure is permanent. No failure is permanent. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Amen to that? What a blessing. Where God has saved us and called us through his son Jesus, we're now to walk in the new and living way that he's made for us. We're not to walk according to the deadness of sin or the dead ways of this world, nor should we walk according to the things that this world approves, because that leads to death. God makes all things new, and we're to walk in the newness of life. There was a Presbyterian pastor who lived a long time ago. I guess you can say I like quoting old dead guys. But this guy was a Presbyterian pastor. His name was Alexander White, and he lived from 1837 to 1921. And he said this, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." I love that. Jesus makes all things new. Well, back to the text. Once a Nazarite has completed their vow, verses 13 through 20 describe what happens next. Here we go. "Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. And then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine." And so when the vow is completed, the Nazarite comes to the door of the tabernacle and he brings various sacrifices. It's an interesting list. Two lambs, one ram, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour with oil, unleavened wafers with oil, grain offering, and a drink offering. So now we see, you know, an offering where the oil is included. It's a very beautiful thing. And we see even all these things represent Jesus. Okay, we've talked about that in Leviticus. We won't get into that. But when you see cakes made with fine flour, You know, there's no impurity in it, just like there's no impurity in Jesus. We talk about the sacrifices for sin or the burnt offerings, right? It all points to Jesus, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world that takes away the sin of the world. All these things point to the Lord. But perhaps the most symbolic offering, as this is concluded, was that the Nazarite would shave off his hair and offer it on the altar of fire. Why is this important? It's important because this was the outward thing that would reveal to somebody that a person had indeed taken such a vow. Excuse me. And we need to understand, too, in our context, that no one is saved by making a vow to God or keeping a vow to God, nor is someone saved by keeping the law. We've all broken the law. We all fall short of God's righteous standards. And salvation is the gift of God to those who believe, not those who behave. So once we've received the free gift of salvation, my life, my works, my words are all a response to the Lord, unto him as offering, basically, you know, as worship to the Lord, not to earn salvation, but in a response to salvation. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, we are all to respond to him by living for his glory and his purposes according to his will. That blesses God, and it's very beneficial to us when we seek to obey God's word, because God's ways are the best ways, even if we don't understand it. And so that's the ending of the vow. It was a glorious thing. It was a wonderful thing. And then lastly, we look at how God wanted Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, to bless the children of Israel. This is really wonderful. If you look at verse 22, maybe this would sound familiar to you. As the Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Have you guys heard that blessing before? Yeah, and it's a beautiful blessing. Maybe you've heard it in a church setting or a liturgical setting, and it is a beautiful blessing and a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And this was something that God commanded Aaron to do. And this command is from God, because the source of the blessing is from God. When I look at this, I see that God is a God who blesses, and God is a God who wants to bless. Remember, it's God who said to Moses to make sure that he told Aaron that when he blesses the people, that this is how it was to be done. So beautiful. And truly, what we need and the blessing of God can only come from God. This was a special privilege for the priests of old to pronounce such a blessing upon the people, but they didn't come up with it. They didn't say, "Hey, we think it's a good idea to pronounce a blessing upon the people." No, God commanded it. He commanded it. And so, you know, even us, you know, thousands of years later, have you ever thought of this? When we say "God bless you" to somebody, not when they sneeze, but when we actually say, "Hey, you know what? God bless you today. May the Lord richly bless you." When we say that, have you ever thought about what right do you have to pronounce the blessing of God upon someone else? Have you ever thought about that? Well, God commands it here, that God wants us to bless people. As Christians, you know, we've all been blessed by God. When we look at this going, yeah, well, God wanted to bless the people, and because they were his chosen people and he had made all these promises to them. But you know, God wants to bless you too, and he wants to bless me as well. So when you think about your blessings, count your blessings every day, right? We've been blessed because we've been forgiven. We've been saved from an eternity apart from God and brought into an eternal family. We've been saved from sin and death, and it's a beautiful thing. But there's so much more to salvation. Check out Ephesians 1:3. It says this: "God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So if you're in need of blessing and want to know just how rich you are in Christ, you know, maybe later tonight, read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 14, where that verse comes from. It's absolutely amazing. Now, I think many people misunderstand the Lord, and they think, well, if God blesses me, then I should see that materially. Not necessarily. You know, the true blessings are the ones that God gives us that are spiritual in nature, because they'll never be stolen. Moths can't eat those blessings. Rust can't get to those blessings. And really, material blessings, which we do receive from the Lord, pale in comparison to the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. So as Christians, while there might not be much in the bank account, there are incalculable riches in your spiritual bank account. That's pretty exciting. Because we're saved and redeemed, we can claim those, and we can claim this blessing. We can say yes and amen because we're in Christ, and in Him, all these wonderful blessings are yes and amen. I want to mention just a couple things about this beautiful blessing. In verse 24, it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you." If you and I try to do things without the blessing of God, it's not going to turn out well. I think we've experienced that before. But you need to know that we serve a God who blesses, a God who gives, and a God who wants to bless. He blesses us, and notice something else. He keeps us. He keeps us. Jesus said that you're in my hand, and you're in the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. No one can take you from our hands, from my hand or the Father's hand. That's great security. If you're in Christ, if you're abiding in Christ, that is the best security that anyone can possibly have. And I want you to see in this blessing too, did you notice that He will keep you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift upon His favor to you and give you peace? All those pronouns are in the singular. Yes, God blesses groups of people in the congregation of Israel. But you know what, Christian? He wants to bless you individually. And I think you need to know that God wants to bless you as an individual, and He sees you as an individual. Something else in verse 25, that God would be gracious to you, that we'd be reminded that God is a gracious God, and He wants to give us His grace. And you think about the greatest grace that's ever been given to us? It's the grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. For by grace we've been saved through faith. And two, when it says there that God would make His face shine upon you, that God would smile upon you. Did you know that? That God loves you. He smiles when he looks at you. He cares about you. Is that not a blessing to know that the God of the universe is smiling down upon you? Not just that He loves you, but that He likes you. And He smiles when He thinks about you. That's pretty cool. Verse 26, that He would lift His countenance upon you. That means that God would look upon you with favor. And God's pleased when He looks upon us, not because of anything that we have done or anything that we are, but because of what Jesus has done and because of who Jesus is. That's why God smiles upon us. We have favor with God because of Jesus. And then lastly, look there, that the Lord would give you peace. Boy, peace is what we definitely desire in this tumultuous world, isn't it? Not just peace that comes from understanding a situation, but the peace of God surpasses our understanding, and it can guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing peace. Jesus said when He left, you know, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world tries to offer peace, but I give you eternal peace." The word peace is shalom in the Hebrew, and it means completeness and security and health and tranquility and peace that we have between us as sinners and a holy God. Man, if you want or desire any kind of peace, you want the peace of God, and you want peace with God. Now think about this. When Jesus came to the earth, the peace was spoken of was peace on earth. But then when Jesus left and He ascended back to heaven, He says, "Peace I leave with you." That's so good. I think I would also add that the word Lord is used three times in this glorious blessing. The Lord, all caps, that means that's the covenant name of God. And when God uses that, He's serious. Now, that he uses that name three times in this blessing does not prove the Trinity, but it points to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have the blessings and protection from God the Father. We have salvation by grace through faith in Jesus the Son. And we have peace and comfort by his Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And then he says at the end there, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And so to have God's name on you is definitely a blessing, but that, what does that mean? That means to be identified with who God is and his nature, to be all about him and for him to, you know, be blessing us, and that's a gift. That's a gift. And so, though God blesses all people, even unsaved people enjoy the blessings of God, and they just enjoy those blessings, and they might not even know God. They might even rail against God and rebel against God. They still are blessed by the blessings of God. This blessing is particular. This blessing is not for all nations. This blessing is for the people of God. This blessing is for us. And so he blesses all mankind, but this is just over the people of God. This is specific that this blessing is for his people. Charles Spurgeon said, when God saith, I will, all the devils in hell cannot turn aside the blessing, and all the ages of eternity cannot change the king's word. That God is a God of blessing, and he wants to bless you, dear Christian. So, while some people might say that Numbers chapters 5 and 6 are rather obscure or come from somewhat a relatively untraveled portion of the Bible, maybe for some people their Bible pages are a little sticky back there. I tell you what, for those who are willing to dig and study and mine, we find precious gold that touches our hearts and convicts our souls and encourages us in our walk. Isn't that true? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you that, Jesus, we can literally see you on every page of the Bible because history is really his story. It's all about you, and we see you in the scriptures, and we see your love and your compassion for us. And even tonight, we've seen elements and signposts of your provision for us at the cross, and for that, we're very, very thankful. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to realize just how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how you desire to bless us, and you desire for us to understand those blessings. And you also, Lord, you want us to live out this Christian walk in a way, in a manner that pleases you. And I'm glad that you've given us the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness, and so we're thankful, Lord. I pray that you meet every single need that's represented here. In Jesus' name, amen.